Revelation chapter 12. What if you could know the future with 100% accuracy? Sounds interesting? What if you could learn three simple things that guarantee spiritual success no matter where you live or when you live? That'd be interesting. Well, that's what we find here in Revelation chapter 12. It's a great chapter, really. If you've read through it, you might have noticed the number of times the word great comes up in this chapter. There's a great sign, a great dragon, a great wrath, and then a great eagle. And if you're just joining us today, it might be a little difficult if you're not familiar with the general flow and context of Revelation. We're between the seventh trumpet and the first bowl judgment being poured out. These judgments are telescopic in nature. You see the first seven seals broken. The seventh seal unleashes or initializes the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet begins things in motion regarding the seven bowl judgments. And so in this chapter, we see from a bird's eye view or a 30,000 foot view or panorama, the understanding of God's people Israel, the Messiah, and Satan's persistent persecution of God's people. And we'll be introduced to five of the major players, five of the seven main figures in chapter 12. And you can see here that the seven are the following in chapters 12, 13, and 14. These are the major players: the woman, representing Israel, the dragon, Satan, the man-child, representing Jesus, Michael the archangel, the head of the angelic host, the woman's offspring, believing Jews, and then in chapter 13, the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet. Why do we make those associations? Because the Bible makes those associations for us. So that's where we land. And we'll talk more about these figures as we move through the chapters. But what we can't miss is that these seven figures are also the main players throughout the book of Revelation, or specifically the tribulation period, with the exception of Michael the archangel, who's only mentioned here. The first we see is this great sign, a woman. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Notice that the text starts out by saying, a great sign, a great sign. A sign is a symbol that points to a greater reality, right? So if you see a yellow sign with a shovel on it, what does that tell you is coming up? Construction and delay. We think about those things. And so the Bible is telling us that we're now moving outside of the realm of literal to symbolism. We see this woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars. That she is clothed with the sun, it speaks of protection. Clothing speaks of shelter from the elements. Psalm 84:11 says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. And so we can see this woman is protected. Her way is illuminated. Remembering that this is a sign, we look back to Genesis 1:14, where God said of the moon and the sun, that they're to divide the day from the night and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So the sun and the moon are multi-purpose suns, sun and moon. They have different purposes. They're signs, but how so? In Jeremiah 31, God uses the sun and the moon as a dual witness to an important promise he made to Israel. And in Jeremiah 31 and verses 35 and 36, if you write that down, look it up later, that passage teaches that as long as the sun and moon are orbiting this earth, Israel will exist as a nation. Let me ask you a question. How confident are you that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning? Would you say about 100%? So 100%, Israel is not going anywhere. She will not be wiped off the map. She will not be pushed into the sea. We see similar verses that call upon the sun and the moon in Psalm 89, 35 through 37, and Jeremiah 33. So that she's clothed with the sun speaks of protection in light of God's promises. She's supported by the moon. It speaks of position and that it's sure. But perhaps the most interesting thing about this allusion to the sun, moon, and stars is what we find in Genesis chapter 37. We find a connection of all three. And in that passage, Joseph has a dream. Now, it wasn't a dream in which men were judged by the content of their character rather than the color of their skin. It wasn't a dream like that. It was a dream that men were not equal. It's an interesting dream. It's an interesting dream. Joseph's dream mentioned the sun, moon, and stars, and it was about his parents and his brothers bowing down to him. So in that text, we can see Joseph as a type of Christ who was rejected by his brothers and left for dead. He experiences a resurrection story, and indeed his brothers eventually bow down before him during the great drought and famine in Israel. So the most important aspect of this sign in Revelation 12, when seeking to identify the woman, is the understanding that the scriptures themselves tell us that the woman is Israel. And we'll see that as the text develops. Now, there's more that can be said of this woman and her representing Israel. For example, she can be seen as representing the historical development of God's overall plan from Genesis to Revelation. When did that plan originate? You'd be right if you guessed the book Genesis, and even more correct if you guessed Genesis 3:15, where we see the promise of a future Redeemer and that Satan would have enmity against that Redeemer. And we see that there has been enmity with the woman and her offspring ever since. In this plan of God, he created the nation Israel, through whom the Redeemer would come. So if you're getting to know the Bible, if you're just getting serious about understanding God's Word, you need to know that the Bible is divided up into two parts. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. And you can say that the Old Testament is about a nation and the New Testament is about a man, the man Christ Jesus, who came through that nation, Israel. A couple of verses you probably are familiar with, but that you could write down regarding that plan. Of course, Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 and 7, Micah 5:2 regarding Bethlehem, and Romans 9:5. So with this plan, we find partial fulfillment in the first coming of the Messiah through the Virgin Mary, Matthew 1 and Luke 1. And then God's plan finds its ultimate fulfillment in Messiah's coming and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So we see partial fulfillment at his first coming, and we see complete fulfillment at his second coming and the millennial kingdom. And that said, it shouldn't be surprising that Israel plays a major role in the end times. So if you're a prophecy student, you know about Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks of Daniel. Those texts, those verses, those periods of time called the 70 weeks, those are Jewish in nature. So don't feel bad that you can't find America in end time prophecy. Oh, God has a role for us, but end time prophecy is Jerusalem-centric, Jew-centric, and Israel-centric. So it has to do with nations and their associations with Israel. We look at this woman, and it's important to know that women in the Bible have been used in this symbolic sense to represent religious systems. It's rather fascinating. So here's the four. You have Jezebel from the Old Testament in Revelation 2:20, and she represents paganism in the church. You have the woman here symbolizing Israel. You have the harlot of Revelation 17, symbolizing the apostate church. And then you have the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife in chapter 19, symbolizing the true church. When we specifically talk about two major women used in this symbolic sense. This is technical stuff. I'm just trying to be careful with what I say. You know, they say a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. So I don't want you to be foggy. When we talk about this woman of chapter 12 and the harlot of chapter 17, they could not be any further apart. Here's a chart that shows those contrasts, and we'll only point out just a couple of those. You see that the woman in our text, she's a virgin. We know that from Isaiah 7, Matthew 1, Luke 1. But the woman who rides the beast, she's a fornicator. So this woman has a head crowned. The woman who rides the beast has a head marked as a harlot. One is persecuted by the dragon, and one is empowered by the dragon. One is associated with Jerusalem, and the other is associated with Babylon. So opposite ends of the spectrum for this woman who represents Israel and the woman who rides the beast in chapter 17. This woman here in our text, and I say this because people land here, she's not the church. She's not the Roman Catholic Church. She doesn't represent Mary, the mother of Jesus, nor does she represent overcomers. She's Israel. So that's the first great sign. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. This is another sign. This is a creature. It's not a literal dragon, but you can say that a dragon would be representative of his character. And the Bible goes to great lengths to identify the dragon here, this entity. Notice the number of adjectives used to describe the dragon. He's great, he's fiery, and he's red. Not only that, but he's an anomaly as far as dragons go. 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head, on the heads. This dragon is none other than Satan himself. And lest there be any doubt as to his identity, or someone saying, well, Pastor David, how could you possibly, you know, say that with clarity? The scriptures clear it up for us. We'll get to verses 9 and 10, but those verses call the dragon, listen to this, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, okay, that does it for me, the deceiver, and the accuser of the brethren. These names are given to him that describe who he is and what he does. So as a dragon, he's fierce and ferocious. That he's the serpent of old, it takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Devil in Greek is diabolos, which means accuser or slanderer. Satan means adversary, and he is 100% adversarial to God, God's program, and the people that God loves. As a deceiver, he's the master counterfeiter who attempts to deceive, even if it were possible, the elect. So we'll talk more about the heads and the horns when we get to chapter 13. But there's something in verse 4 that we want to understand. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. His tail drew a third. This is speaking of the original fall of Satan. That is described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So to help you remember, Isaiah comes before Ezekiel in your Bibles. And if you can remember Isaiah 14, you just double that number to get Ezekiel 28. Okay? So those are passages associated with the fall of Satan. And in that original rebellion, The result was a third of the angelic host had joined him, and they became demons. So when Satan desired to take God's place and to be above God, God would not allow that and cast him down from his position. Jesus said in Luke 10:18 that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan originally had an amazing position. He was a glorious cherub clothed in light. You could say he was the chief worship leader in heaven. But he was proud, and he was lifted up in pride, and he wanted God's position. And there's only enough room for one person on the throne, and that throne is occupied. Verse 4, we're introduced to the child of the woman. This child is Jesus the Messiah. And why could we say that Satan was standing by ready to kill Jesus as soon as he was born? Well, in Matthew 2 and Luke 4, we read of the horrid history of when Herod commanded the slaughter of all male children 2 years and younger. This, no doubt, was satanically motivated. But God is bigger, and Satan's plans were thwarted. Verse 5, and she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So again, this child is Jesus. The ascension of Jesus is in view here, of him being caught up to God. It says that he would rule all nations with the rod of iron. We sung about it this morning. Psalm 2 speaks to this. It said that the Son of God would rule with a rod of iron and break apart the rebellious nations like pieces of pottery. The word for rule here means to herd or tend and lead to pasture. And so it also says that he would rule, but then he would rule with a rod of iron. So when he comes back at the second coming, that initial form of rule will be in the form of judgment with a rod of iron. But then Jesus will rule in the sense of leading and guiding and protecting as a shepherd in the millennial kingdom. It's important to note that there is a gap between verses 5 and 6. Not a two-point gap in your text, but a time gap. When we look at prophecy, Old Testament prophecy especially, but New Testament prophecy, it is sometimes difficult to understand the linear nature of time. What I mean by that is, if you've ever been coming from the east side, or specifically eastern Montana, and you're driving west, and you're coming up, you know, through Shelby and up on the plains, and you see what? You see the Rocky Mountain front. You see all the peaks displayed in front of you, and they are glorious. But isn't it true, if you were to get to the top of one of those peaks, that the next peak could very well be miles away? And the next peak, miles away. But from a distance, it seems like they're all, you know, two-dimensional, so to speak. Prophecy is much like that as well. You can have great amounts of time between one verse and another verse. That's our case here that we'll get to in a moment. You can have great amounts of time within the same verse. So if you're familiar with Isaiah 9:6, behold, a son is given, and then it goes on to say, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Okay? We know that verse, great Christmas verse. It's a great non-Christmas verse. But that spans 700 years from the time Isaiah gave that prophecy to when a son was given. And then there's at least 2,000 years between when a son is given and when the government will be upon his shoulder. That time can't come soon enough. I can't wait. We say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So you have 700 years between the prophecy and the first coming, 2,000 years between his first coming and the government being upon his shoulder. That's within one verse. But I want to point out that there are at least 2,000 years of time between verse 5 and 6. How long ago was it when Jesus was caught up to heaven? We call it the ascension. About what? About 2,000 years ago, right? Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, and she has a place, prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. When we look at Revelation, we need to be reminded that Revelation and Genesis are the bookends of God's glorious testimony to us. Anything that's started or initialized in Genesis, we see coming to a pinnacle, an apex, completed or consummated in the book of Revelation. When we think about a woman in labor in light of Scripture, our antennas should go up, and we should be thinking about the first mention of childbirth and labor pain, and that would be Genesis 3:15 and 16. God says, I'll put enmity and hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. There are amazing connections between that passage and this passage in five ways. One, you have the serpent and a woman. Two, you have enmity between the woman and the serpent. Three, conflict between her offspring and the serpent. Four, childbirth, first mentioned being in Genesis. And then five, the woman will experience labor pains. So what we see, especially right here, is the culmination of Satan's enmity or his attack against Israel, the rule of Jesus, and even Gentiles in the tribulation. He's the ruthless destroyer, and we'll see later in the chapter that Satan doesn't cease to attack that which is precious to God. And so we see that his animosity, his attack against Israel comes to a head here in the tribulation period. When she flees, when this attack comes and she flees to the wilderness. She flees to a place that is prepared for her by God. Notice that she is protected by God for 1,260 days. That should be interesting to us for many reasons, but I'll mention three. One, God sustained Elijah in the wilderness in 1 Kings 17. God sustained the nation of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And if he sustained Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, don't you think that he can sustain Israel for 1,260 days? He can definitely do that. But number three, interesting. 1,260 days is 3.5 years. 3.5 years. What does that mean? These numbers are called tribulation numbers. They happen throughout the book of Revelation. It's very important, and in Daniel. But numbers that are specific to Revelation, 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. You also have 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And then you find an interesting phrase in this chapter, times, time, and half a time, which relate to that same thing. When you see those numbers, you should be thinking about their relationship to the tribulation, number one. You should also be thinking about the fact that God is the one that divides the tribulation into 2 3.5-year periods. And he's wanting us to know, is this related to the first half or to the second half? And then sometimes we just have to say, we don't know, but this thing seems to fit in the first half. And that's okay to just say, seems like, the best we can understand is, that's okay. But then also when God uses those tribulation numbers, he can indeed draw our attention to what happens at the beginning and the middle and the end. Are you guys with me? Your antennas should go up when you read about tribulation numbers. That's the woman, and now we see a war in heaven. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael, his angels, fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We see a war between two powerful entities. Michael the archangel and Satan, a powerful fallen angel. And so thus, we should understand that Satan is not a counterpart to God. Satan is a created being. He's a created angel, a very, very bad and naughty angel and powerful, but he's created. So when we think about the battle between good and evil, you don't have God in the left corner, and in the other corner, Satan, and you just don't know who's going to win. It's not like that at all. Satan is created, and God wins in the end. He will be banished to the lake of fire one day that God has prepared for him and his angels. Isaiah 14, verses 16 and 17, it tells us that after Satan is cast down to the pit, people will gaze upon him and say this. They'll say, "Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms and destroyed the earth? This is all he is?" Kind of like saying, "This golem-like creature who caused so much mayhem on the earth and caused my insurance rates to go up, that's it? That's all he was?" And we'll go, "Yep, that's it. Banished forever." That's good news. We see that Satan and his minions did not prevail, and they were cast down to the earth. There was no longer a place for him in heaven. This is different from Satan losing his position when he drew a third of the angels with us. And what seems like an uncomfortable concept of Satan having any access to heaven, it shouldn't be, because there was a place for him, some type of access that we see in Job chapter 1. He was already cast down from his position. He lost his job as chief worship leader. But Job chapter 1 teaches us that he did have some sort of access to heaven. He's the accuser of the brethren, including Job. But now, at this point, Satan and his angels have no access to heaven. And again, this is happening after the seventh trumpet, prior to the first bowl judgment. And so I would say, at this point, between the seventh trumpet and the first bowl judgment, that it seems like we're in the middle part of the tribulation. Okay? It seems like. After Satan is cast down, which begins his death spiral toward a thousand-year banishment and ultimate destruction, in the next verse we notice a cry of victory. "Then I heard," verse 10, "a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accursed them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time.'" There's a cheer in heaven. It could come from the tribulation martyrs who are there, or the church who is there, possibly both. But notice that the cheer would not come from God, this victory cry, or angels, because it says that Satan is the accuser of our brethren. Okay, that's a different relationship. This cheer declares that the kingdom of God is indeed coming in power and strength. This cheer declares why we can be overcomers in verse 11. And there are three aspects to overcome evil in any age or any time period that are found here. Number one, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus allows us to overcome the accusations of the enemy. Why? because Jesus paid for our sins. His blood was spilt upon the cross. And when we talk about the blood of Jesus, we have to understand that it's not, there's not magic to it. Having this as our testimony and overcoming by the blood, we need to understand it for what it is. Listen to what David Guzik said about this. We may be even worse than Satan's accusations, but we are still made righteous by the work of Jesus on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus is effective because Romans 5:8 states that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation is not about you. It's about Jesus and what he did for you and what he did for me. David Guzik goes on to say, therefore, we use the blood of the Lamb in spiritual warfare, not as a Christian abracadabra, as if chanting, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, could keep Satan away, like garlic is said to keep away vampires. Rather, our understanding, our apprehension, our focus, may I say, our obsession with the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute wins the battle. It's so important that Jesus told us to remember his death and resurrection by celebrating and participating in communion. So that's number one. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We also overcome by the word of our testimony. For those tribulation saints and for us, we overcome the deception of the devil and his delusion by the word of our testimony. And what testimony is that? A couple verses, very clear. 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So if you know this verse, and if this verse is your testimony and the promise that you're standing on, you're not going to be deceived when somebody tells you that eternal life and salvation or the forgiveness of sins or a right relationship with God is found in something else or something other than Jesus Christ the Son. Knowing the truth and having this testimony protects you from error. It protects you from lies. It protects you from delusion. It protects you from deception. It protects you from counterfeits. You see how powerful this is? Another verse. Well, not yet. The word of our testimony includes the fact that we have an intercessor, Jesus, our high priest. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we've got the accuser of the brethren, but you know what? We have the intercessor of the saints. You want to talk about retaining a lawyer who's really good at spiritual things and eternal life and death? It's Jesus. There's no other intercessor, that advocate that you could possibly have. And notice that he saves to the uttermost. This has to be part of our testimony. Why? Because there is no other salvation that surpasses the one that's been provided by Jesus. His salvation is to the uttermost. That's a pretty extreme level, right? There's not the uttermost and then the greatest and uttermost. It's the uttermost, period. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As overcomers, there's one more key to our victory over Satan in the last phrase of verse 11. It says, they did not love their lives to the death. When we love Jesus, and when we love what he's done for us, our lives, our issues, our fleeting goals, our sinful desires, our misplaced passions, they will fade away in the light of his glory and grace. We need and we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to us. You know where we get torn up in and stuck in and tweaked about? We get all wrapped up in the all these things part. And we forget to seek the Lord and his beauty and his righteousness. But Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. And we even don't like the added to you part. We want the multiplied part. God, I want all this stuff. I want this right. I want this fixed. I want this. It's like, stop it. God just wants a right and vibrant relationship with you through his son, Jesus. And I tell you what, you put that relationship first, and then all the other things that you are in relationship with or people that you're in relationship with, God puts it into perspective. And like Paul, we can say in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When you open up your scriptures and you read the scriptures, you're doing eternal work. You're getting an eternal perspective. When you listen to a really good Bible teaching or podcast or whatever, you're doing eternal work. When you gather together like we are today and we worship the Lord in the church together corporately, that's eternal work. When we look at the scriptures together in this setting, that is eternal work. And we need an eternal perspective, because you leave those doors, or maybe even before you leave those doors, you have a world out there that is vying for your attention. It wants a place in your heart, and we need to have the spiritual perspective absolutely number one and nailed down. Because of Jesus, we shouldn't love and be given over to our temporal lives, but to Jesus, who is our life. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you try to save yourself, you're going to fail in so many ways. But real life is found in trusting Jesus with our eternal destiny. Let me say, he doesn't disappoint. Verse 12 that we read, it reveals that there is great trouble ahead for the inhabitants of the earth. Satan is now completely banished from any access that he has in heaven. He's cast down. He's been rejected. It's like having his security credentials revoked, and he's mad. He's upset. And then we see this aftermath, the war on the earth. And now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, notice what he does. He persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who's the woman? Israel. So having been rejected by God, cast to the earth, access revoked, he now turns this anger towards Israel and brings on this final onslaught of persecution towards Israel. But for those of you who know the word, isn't it true that Satan has always been against Israel and against God's plan? In Genesis 3, God declared war on Satan, and his only hope then was to destroy the seed of the woman through whom the Messiah would come. And over the millennia, Satan's been ruthless when it comes to his attempts at wiping out either the descendants of the Jewish people or the Jewish people as a whole. And to illustrate this, I want to consider just a number of these attacks which reveal to us that such attacks against God's people are satanic. You have Adam and Eve, the first family. First son was Cain, second was Abel, and Satan, knowing that the seed would come through this family, tries to destroy the family from within. Cain kills Abel, and we know that it was satanically inspired from 1 John 3, that states that Cain was of the wicked one. Satan tries to corrupt the gene pool in Genesis 6 through the Messiah, or through which the Messiah would come, and he did this by causing ungodly marriages. I'll admit that Genesis 6 is a very, very interesting chapter. And some believe that this corruption was due to fallen angels having sexual intercourse with the humans. So whatever the case, this is where we land. The situation was so bad, And these angels were so naughty that God destroys all humans except for Noah and his family. Satan then tried to thwart God's plan by inspiring a political and religious system at the Tower of Babel. So God confused the languages of man and spread man about the face of the earth. And at that time, one man was chosen to continue the line through whom the Messiah would come. Who was that man that God chose? Abraham. When the promise of a son was made to Abraham and Sarah, they thought it was impossible because she had been barren her whole life. There are some Jewish rabbis that believe that it was Satan that closed up her womb. But whether that's the case or not, God overcame this obstacle and Isaac was born miraculously. Isaac married Rebekah and she too was barren, but God overruled and she had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob being the chosen one for the line towards the Messiah, Satan inspires Esau to kill Jacob over a pot of stew, a pot of porridge. He didn't have any interest in spiritual things. He was interested in this amazing wild game stew that was before him. Satan tries to destroy the whole nation of Israel and Egypt. Pharaoh, a type of antichrist, orders all males to be killed, and God intervenes, raises up Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. In 2 Chronicles 22, it tells us of Satan's success in killing all the royal seed of the house of Judah. The only problem is, one boy was spared. His name was Joash. He was the only person on the earth at that time through whom the Messiah would come, being a descendant of David and being of the tribe of Judah. Later in history, during the time of Esther, Satan used a man named Haman to make a decree to kill all the Jews, young and old, including women and children, in one day. But God used the woman Esther and her cousin Mordecai to spare the nation. As we mentioned before, one of the most heinous attacks was when Satan was motivated Herod to kill all males ages 2 and younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts. Satanic indeed. When we think about the life of Jesus, there were many attacks against Jesus. Many people were trying to kill Jesus during his earthly ministry. But ultimately, Satan entered Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and paved the way for his death on the cross. Oh, but little did Satan know that he was playing right into God's hands. The death of Jesus on the cross would spell the ultimate death of Satan and bring forgiveness to countless millions. After the promised Messiah came, Satan has not let up in his hatred for God's people. In the centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there have been many occasions in history of anti-Semitic attacks, but let us consider just a few that have occurred in the last century. So between 1917 and 1921, it's estimated that over 300,000 Jews were killed during Russia's civil war. And how could we forget the insidious events of World War II when over 6 million Jews were murdered simply because they were Jews? On October 7th of 2022, about 1,100 Jews were brutally tortured and killed when Hamas invaded Israel. And today, Iran and other Muslim countries and groups desire to destroy Israel and wipe them off the map forever. In 2023, 68% of all recorded religious-related crimes and incidents were against Jews. 68%, over two-thirds. That means that of the 12,000 crime incidents where religion was a factor, 68% of those were targeted against Jews. And that's just what they found from that which was reported. Regretfully, this stat is just from the United States of America. It's going on in our country. We've talked about it before. It's been in the news this week that we have a poison ivy problem with a number of our campuses. Another president stepped down, resigned, and rightfully so with what's going on, and they can't control their campuses. Sadly, anti-Semitism is on the rise, and attack against Jews and Jewish interests have hit an all-time high. But why is this? Listen to what John Walvoord said. He puts it crystal clear for us. Israel is hated by Satan not because of any of its own characteristics, but because she is the chosen of God and essential to the overall purpose of God for time and eternity. That's why Satan is against the Jewish people and the things that God wants to do in and through them, because he has a plan and he's working out that plan. And Satan is against anything God is for, and he comes against anyone that God loves. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. I will admit that that one verse is heavy on the metaphors. It's pretty big that way. The woman, Israel, is given flight or passage to escape the attacks of Satan. He's upset. He's very angry. He's pouring out all of his vitriol towards Israel, God's people. She escapes. God's prepared some place in the wilderness. Many believe that this would be or include the rock city in Petra. And what's interesting is that of all the places we read where the Antichrist is attacking and overthrowing, Daniel chapter 11 teaches us that Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon will escape. And this could be in relation to the Jews fleeing east to these areas, which includes the rock city of Petra. In Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 32, we see that God is the one that originally uses the figure of speech, wings of an eagle, to illustrate his faithfulness and his care of Israel. So when you see allusions like that, you see a metaphor like that, it's important to look to the Bible and see if it's used in another place. God uses it in another place. And in this time, we also see a reference to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation with the phrase time, times, and half a time. And maybe you're asking yourself, well, how does that work out to be 3.5? What kind of cryptic language is this? What kind of, you know, cereal box decoder ring do I need? It's kind of a poetic way. Remember, we're reading prophecy. There's a lot of poetry in this. It's like saying this: time, and then times, and then half a time, 3.5. That's where we understand that. 1, 2, plus a half equals 3.5. At least in reality. Other people might argue against that. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. This flood is probably best understood as the total effort of Satan in trying to exterminate the nation of Israel. In that area of Moab and Edom and Ammon, modern-day Jordan, the natural terrain would make it difficult for a military force to chase after and entirely obliterate a people group. Just the terrain alone. But the terrain can also provide great protection for someone trying to flee such a force, but make no mistake that there is absolutely a supernatural spiritual protection that God places over his people. Are you guys with me? So the terrain may very well contribute that, but God is involved, and that's why they survive. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Good news for the Christian is that Satan is fighting a battle that he cannot win. Here he focuses attention now towards believing Jews, but he will not succeed. There will be a physical onslaught. The delusion will be strong, but he will not prevail. My friends, chapter 12 is a wild chapter. Revelation is a wild book, but chapter 12 is a very interesting and intriguing chapter. But wait, there's more. Just wait till we get to chapter 13. But we see from a high point of view that the main players are introduced. We've been given a lot of the backstory. We've been told about the future, and we've been given instruction as to how to proceed. How do we live? The big takeaway from chapter 12 is that if you want to be an overcomer and you don't want to be accused by the devil, if you want your sins forgiven and you want to live forever in God's kingdom, you have to obey the commandment of God to believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, as the Savior. To believe on Jesus for salvation, that is the gospel message that He died on the cross for your sins, He was buried, and He rose from the grave on the third day. Jesus picked up right where John the Baptist left off, and He says, repent, believe in the gospel. That's what people are commanded to do today. Why? Whoa, how can God make such a commandment and force people? He's not forcing anyone. But He makes a commandment because it is so imperative and important and critical that people know that to escape the payment for their sins that they have to suffer under, the wages of sin is death, to escape that, to escape the guilt and the shame, there's only salvation in one, and that's Jesus Christ. When we think about verse 11, don't miss this, that we've been given three simple things to be overcomers, to have a right relationship with God, to navigate troubled times, okay? If these three things that we talked about in verse 11 were how tribulation saints overcame, and they were able to overcome and have a relationship with God in the seven-year tribulation, don't you think they could work for us right now? Absolutely. Number one, trust in Jesus for salvation. Two, stand on and speak the promises of God. Three, love the Lord more than this world. That's not complicated. If you've done that, I want to encourage you to continue to be an overcomer. Keep your eyes on the Lamb. Share what He has done for you with others, with other Christians, and with people who are not Christian yet that need to be Christians. There are people in our valley that we know, that I know that you don't know, and you know that I don't know, that they need this message. They need the gospel message. God's called you to speak to them, to connect with them. If you look around at these, 20 seats or so, there are people that need to be saved that need to occupy these seats. I know we're running out of room. That's another issue. But this is an eternal issue. And there's people that need to be in these seats. And if you do those three simple things, that will keep us in the love of God. And also, it will keep you and me from being deceived. And we live in the days of deception, don't we? So stand on the truth of the Lord. Father God, thank You for these things. We thank You, God, that You've called us to be here today, to study Your Word, to grow, to learn, to be challenged, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone here that has not bent the knee to You, King Jesus, they've not called upon You for salvation and trusted in Your saving work on the cross and the fact that You conquered sin and death, proven by the fact that You rose from the dead, I pray that they would receive You, that they would trust in You, that they would settle the eternal issue this morning. Lord, for those who are Christian, for those who are believers, for those who have been born again, I pray that You would fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to honor You in all of our relationships that You've placed us in. Lord, help us to be overcomers in these last days. We love You, Jesus, and we thank You, and it's in Your name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.